All right. How's everyone doing? Yeah. Well, you guys aren't too sure about that. How's everyone doing? All right. There's a little more life. A little more life. Well, it's good to see you here, and I trust that you're always excited to get into God's Word, as I'm excited to open up the Word with you. And so if you're new here, we're going through John's Gospel, and today we're in chapter 6. And as the screen kind of shows behind me here, the message comes right from the words of Jesus, who said, "I am the bread of life." If you know anything about John's Gospel, you know that there's 7 statements in John's Gospel that are called "I am" statements. Things like, "I am the bread of life," "I am the light of the world," "I am the resurrection and life." And these statements, as we go through the gospel, we'll explore them. And today we come to the first statement in John's gospel, "I am the bread of life." And it comes in a passage where it's actually quite a long passage. It's a dialogue that Jesus is having between him and some of the religious, some of the people there, some of the crowd that has witnessed him do some miracles. And he's having this conversation. And I was really trying to wrestle this week if I should break up this long passage into a one or two chunks and split up the sermon. But I decided I'm just going to cover the whole thing because it's good to sort of look at it in the big picture of it because it's hard to cut it up into different parts. And so we're going to cover a lot of passages, a lot of verses today, but I hope you'll be right with us and follow along in your Bible if you have one. So let me pray and we'll get started right away because it's such a long passage. Let's pray. Lord God, I just pray for us all that we would have open hearts, open minds, and thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words for John to write. And I pray that we would just that same, the same Holy Spirit who inspired John to write these words nearly 2,000 years ago, that you would speak to us by the same Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's important to remember that when we open up the Bible, we're not just reading the words of men, are we? We're reading the very Word of God. And so today I'm going to begin in John chapter 6. I'm going to put up the text too so you can follow along. So the next day, it says, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So just to kind of put this in context, what's going on is that Jesus had just fed 5,000 people from a few small loaves of bread and fish, and he had multiplied it and he'd done this amazing miracle. And then Jesus had sent his disciples in a boat across to the other side of the lake, and he had then withdrawn to pray. And as a storm came up that night, Jesus then came to his disciples walking on water. Of course, he got in the boat, the storm calmed, they got to the side, the other side, and what happened is, when the crowds who saw him feed the 5,000 saw that Jesus and his disciples didn't come back in the boat, they left, or at least the disciples left, they went looking for him. And so that's what's going on. They come to the other side, and it says in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I perform, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You know, Jesus could be kind of blunt, couldn't he? Right? They're basically saying, we're looking for you. He sees right through. He's like, "You guys are basically looking for me because you want some free food. You know, you got your fill, and now you want, what do you want?" And Jesus then goes on. He says, he's in a teaching moment. Like Jesus often does, is he deals with a question or a situation and then uses it as a teaching moment. He says, "Do not work," in verse 27, "do not work for food that spoils. But for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him," he's talking about himself now, "on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" That's a good question, isn't it? In other words, how can we live or do, what can we do to make God be approved of God? Well, how can we live our life? What can we do so that God approves of us? But notice what Jesus says. The work of God is this: believe in the one he has sent. Believe in the one he has sent. Now this, I would submit to you, is just gets right to the heart of how we are saved, how a person can be saved, isn't it? The work that's needed isn't a work that you and I do, right? Jesus doesn't say, well, you got to do this, 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 and this, and this, and this. He just says, the work of God is just to believe. Believe in Jesus. Because here's the thing. It's not the work that we do. It's the work that Jesus did on our behalf on the cross. He offered himself as a sinless substitute, and he paid for our sins. And remember, one of the final words on the cross was what? It is finished. What was finished? His work of paying for our sins was finished. And so that leaves only one thing for you and I to do, is to appropriate that and believe and trust in what Jesus has done. How does it get applied to us? How does what Jesus did on the cross get applied to us? By faith. By faith. You know what's interesting to me is that this really sets Christianity and what Jesus offers apart from every other world religion, from every other belief system. In fact, not too long ago, I was talking with some Muslims, and I asked them this question. I said to them, knowing probably what they would answer, but I was curious to see what they said. And I said, you know, do you have assurance that you will go to heaven? And they said to me, no. But I said, aren't you supposed to do, aren't there certain things you can do? He said, well, yes, there's the pillars. They have the five pillars, confession, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and the pilgrimage to Mecca. And those are what they are to do. But the idea is if you do those five pillars, you can increase your likelihood of being saved, but you never quite know for sure. Unless, of course, you die as a martyr waging jihad, and then you can be sure. Which is why you have these terrorist bombings. Because it's seen as a ticket, an automatic ticket. But the rest of them, no, the rest of the ordinary folks don't. They have no assurance. And this is really what struck me in that conversation, that what we have in Jesus is incredible, because the Lord says that all... it's not about works. That's what separates Christianity from everything else. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done and trusting in what he's done. That's how we're saved. And so Jesus gets right to the heart of it here with the people that he was that were listening to him. Now, upon hearing this, the disciples or the people listening, the crowds, then sort of ask him another question. So he's just presented this, and then we go on in verse 30. It says, so they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Had Jesus just done something? He just done a miracle. He just multiplied the bread, the fish to feed the 5,000. What more could he do? He'd already just done a sign. And then they say this, our ancestors got manna. What can you do for us? I mean, it's just baffling that Jesus had just done an incredible thing. But you see, what's going on here? I think this is what happens when people elevate the gifts above the giver. They see Jesus as someone to give them what they want. And in elevating the gifts above the giver, it blinds them to seeing what they really need, which is salvation. And I would submit to you that really, you know, people can do that today. We could even do that today if we're not careful. We can elevate the gifts above the giver. And I think that's what really happens in the prosperity gospel is the gifts that you know, that God gives, or you know, wealth or prosperity or health. And that's promoted, and that's sort of elevated almost above even the give above God himself. Jesus didn't come to give us creature comforts in the here and now. He came to save us, to rescue us from sin. And our Lord wants to understand the real need for the true gospel. And so Jesus goes on, and he says this in verse 32 to 34. He said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And then we come to the verse 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." We could probably take the whole sermon, the rest of the sermon, and just focus on that verse, because there's so much there. But I'd like to just reflect on it a little bit as we continue. That you know, when Jesus says those words, "I am," and I've underlined them, what's important for us to understand is that Jesus uses in the original language the same construction of words from Exodus 3:14, when Moses was asked what God's name was, and the response that Moses got was, "I am. I am that I am." And so Jesus is essentially taking that same, and that "I am that I am" of Exodus is then transliterated as Jehovah or Yahweh. There's no vowels in the Hebrew, and so we've done our best to put vowels into, and so it's transliterated Jehovah or Yahweh. And so the Jews who were listening would have automatically seen and understood that what Jesus was saying, and saying what he was saying, was he was making a claim to deity. "I am. I am Jehovah. I am the God of your ancestors, of Abraham, Isaac, Moses, of all those patriarchs. I am." He was saying he was of the same authority, the same essence, the same attributes, and the same glory. And then he says, "I am" what? "The bread of life." The bread of life. Think about that phrase. How important is bread? You know, many of us might have even had bread this morning. I often have toast almost every day. It's one of the most basic staples, isn't it, of food. But bread was even more important in these days. Bread was even more essential in these days. And the expression "breaking bread together," what does that refer to? It refers to, well, eating together. And so when Jesus is saying that he's the bread of life, he's using a metaphor. He's comparing himself to food and to something so essential that we all need, which is food, to our physical body. And so what Jesus is getting at is he's conveying a spiritual principle that just like you need food to live, you need Jesus to live. You need the life of Jesus. Just like you need that bread or that food, you need Jesus for your soul. Now, how does Jesus put that? He interestingly uses two words. He says, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So there's two words there. We have to come to Jesus. We have to believe in Jesus. And now those words are really synonymous, I believe. We can't go to him physically, can we? Because he's in heaven, the Bible says. But how do we go to him? We go to him in faith, believing. Believing who he claims to be, God, in human flesh. That what he claims to do, pay for our sins. And what he offers, eternal life. And so we come to him believing his promises. That's really what faith is. We were having a discussion in the car with our kids this week, and we were talking about faith. And you know, it's amazing when you're a parent. Sometimes conversations about the Lord or about spiritual things happen when you least expect them, right? I remember when the kids were really little. Sometimes we would be like 10 o'clock at night, and you know, both Aaron and I are exhausted, and then suddenly you know. Little Ethan, who's 3, he's like, "Why did Jesus die on the cross?" You know, or is there really, you know, what does the Bible say about heaven or hell? I'm like, Ethan, it's 10 o'clock at night, you know? Really, you could have asked me this 6 hours ago. And so it's just interesting, and just, as, you know, passing a note for parents is sometimes those are the most precious moments, when you least expect it, or when it's not convenient for you. Isn't that true in life, though? Sometimes when something's not convenient for you, that's often when God's at work. You know, it's that unexpected phone call, or that person who needs some help, or your spouse who just needs to talk. And God just wants us to be open to the things that he's doing in people's lives, the people around us, the people that we love, or the people, even strangers. And so here's the source of eternal life standing right in front of these people. And Jesus says, he goes on, he says, I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Jesus knew. What does that tell us? Jesus knows our hearts, right? Isn't it amazing? Even though Jesus left heaven and he gave up the glory, he didn't give up being God, he remained God, but he laid aside some of the glory of God, it says in Philippians chapter 2, when he became a man. And yet, Jesus was still able to perceive people's thoughts. He's still able to, as it says here, he knew that they did not believe. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what's going on in our heads. He knows what we're thinking. We can't hide anything from him. He knows. And yet he still loves us. And here's Jesus standing right in front of them, saying he was God, showing it in the miracles, and it says they didn't believe. Have you ever had somebody tell you, you're talking with them, maybe it's not a believer yet, and they say to you, well, if Jesus showed up in front of me, then I'd believe. You ever had someone say that to you? I know I have. Well, isn't it interesting? Jesus shows up in front of everyone, does a miracle, and they still don't believe. Jesus goes on. He says, verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me. Now, this is really, really interesting. All those the Father gives me will come to me. Notice the language. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Isn't that good news? You come to Jesus, he won't push you away, no matter what your background is, no matter what baggage you carry, no matter what sin, you come to Jesus and trust in him, he won't cast you away. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. There's an ongoing debate among Christians. On the one side are those who say God chose us, and the other side are those who say, no, we choose God. We choose Jesus. And on this side is often known as Calvinism, and this side is known as Arminianism, if you want the words. And when I was doing my master's degree, my master's of divinity, you know, we got into this issue and really, really heavily and looked at all the verses. But this is what I would say about that debate. Both ideas are seen in Scripture. Both ideas are seen in Scripture. And the passage we read here is case in point. I want you to go and look at it for yourself, or look carefully at the screen, the words there. Verse 37, notice how he says, all the Father gives me. So what side is that talking about? It's talking about God choosing us, right? All the Father gives me. Sounds like God's giving people to Jesus in terms of the gift of salvation. He's giving it. Salvation's of the Lord. But then on the other hand, notice that it talks about, Jesus says in verse 37, the same verse, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So that's emphasizing our believing in him, our choosing him, our coming to him. And so even these, on both ideas are seen here. And then look again in verse 39 and 40, it's the same thing. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those he has given me. So it's over here again. We're on this side of the debate. God has chose us, and he sovereignly decides. But then the same verse, it says, or the next verse, everyone who looks to me, verse 40, everyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. So you see, both Both truths are, and it's hard for our minds, I get it, it's hard for our minds to, because this seems mutually exclusive to this, right? If God chooses us, then how are we free to choose him? I understand, it seems almost mutually exclusive, and yet the Bible expresses both. And it's a little bit of a mystery how that's possible, but both ideas are true, that God chooses us, and yet he gives us the freedom to believe and trust and choose him. I would probably say it like this, that unless God chooses us, we could not choose him. Maybe that's a simple way to reconcile them. Because God first chose us, we can choose him. I want you to see that Jesus, again, he's talking about the resurrection, verse 40. I will raise them up on the last day. Salvation isn't just getting our sins forgiven. It is the fullness of salvation is being given a brand new resurrected body, glorified body one day. And so in that sense, our salvation, it's called often our glorification. That's the term the Bible uses. We still have that to look forward to. Though our sins are forgiven in Christ, we still have the sin nature indwelling us. And until we are given a new resurrected body, we're always going to struggle with that sin nature. And so the work of salvation, in that sense, we haven't experienced the fullness of it yet as believers. Jesus told them that he came down from heaven. And they're saying... basically, now they're saying, how's that possible? Take a look at this. At this, verse 41, at this the Jews there began to grumble about him. Right? You ever have anyone grumble about you and not be happy with you? Well, that happens a lot, right? It happens to each of us. We're sinful. It's easy for people to have grounds to grumble against us. But Jesus was sinless and they still grumbled. They began to grumble about him because he said, what? I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, though whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? So Jesus has just told them that he came down from heaven. They're saying, how's that possible? We grew up with you. We went to Nazareth High School together. We went out to dinner together. We hung out, you know. I went into your carpenter shop. We were friends. I know your brothers and know your parents. I know Joseph. I know. But, you know, they didn't realize that they knew the earthly father, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, but they didn't realize that his conception wasn't owing in any part to Joseph. And his contribution, it was because of the Holy Spirit. That's how he could come down from heaven. That's how Jesus could actually come down from heaven, because he was conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says. He took on human flesh and became a man. And so Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Listen to what I'm telling. Jesus answered, no one can come to me, here's this idea again, unless the Father who sent me draws them. Right? There's the God choosing us again. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I don't know about you, but that word believe keeps showing up again, right? Believe, you know, believe, anyone who believes. All right. So we see both ideas here again. Now let's go on to probably one of the more controversial passages that confuses a lot of people and may even have caused some confusion. Let's keep going here. It's a long one, but verses 48. Jesus again, he repeats, I am the bread of life. And then he says, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Take note of that. The 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." All right, so stop there. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. We need to think about this for a second. We need to unpack it. And this has caused some confusion, I would have to admit, among those who take the words of Jesus seriously, right? If you take the word of God seriously, as you should, we all should, but what happens is it's caused a bit of a divide. The Roman Catholic Church, as you probably know, if you are from that background, or maybe you don't, but they use these verses to back up their doctrine of transubstantiation. It's a long word, but basically this is the idea that when the Catholic priest blesses the host, the bread, the wine, the Lord's Supper, it's transformed literally into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus, even though it retains the appearance and taste of bread and wine. In their view, it's actually transformed into the flesh and blood of Jesus. Now, as Protestants or evangelicals, we don't accept that for a couple of reasons. Let me give you two reasons why that is not the case. Number one, here in John chapter 6, Jesus had not yet instituted the Lord's Supper yet. That's really important. He hasn't yet even instituted that whole idea. He does that later on, just before his crucifixion, the eve of his crucifixion, the last Passover meal. And so it's then that Jesus takes the bread, he takes the cup of the Passover meal, he gives it a new meaning: do this in remembrance of me. So to read the Lord's Supper back into John chapter 6 is wrong, based on the progression of events in the Gospels, right? We have to look at the context always. Now, a second reason why we do not believe in transubstantiation is here in the actual verses themselves. Take a look here. Jesus is using a figure of speech. Now, look at verse 51, right? He says he's the living bread who came down from heaven, and whoever eats that bread lives forever. So what is bread? Bread is a metaphor for Jesus. It's a figure of speech for believing in Jesus. Eating the bread is a figure of speech for believing in Jesus. And then in verse 54, he talks about eating, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. And that means that they're both metaphors for the same thing: believing in Jesus. Right? So step back here for a second. If Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's comparing himself to bread. The bread is a metaphor for Jesus. And then believing in him is eating that bread. It's a metaphor for that. It's the idea, if A equals B and B equals C, then A must equal C. If eating his flesh and drinking his blood brings eternal life, and if ingesting the bread from heaven brings eternal life, then eating flesh, drinking his blood, believing in him, they go together. Let me explain it this way. The question becomes, should we take the Bible literally? A lot of people ask that question, right? It's a good question. Should we take the Bible literally? And I would say yes to that question, but we need to remember there's two kinds of literal, all right? There is plain literal, and then there is figurative literal. We see this all the time. Let me give you an example. Plain literal is to say, "I'm so hungry, I want to eat a burger right now." That sounds actually pretty good. right? That's plain literal. It's "I'm hungry, I want to eat a burger." Figurative literal, in English we have an expression, "I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." Okay? That's figurative. Now, it doesn't mean you actually want to eat a horse, I don't think. What it means is it's a figure of speech, eating a horse, but it's still communicating a literal truth that you're hungry, that you're so hungry. And so what we have to understand is that we have to identify the figure of speech, but we still have to understand that it's conveying a literal truth. And that's what's going on here. The words that Jesus are speaking are figurative, literal. He's using a figure of speech, eating his flesh and blood, to communicate a literal truth, which is that we need to believe in him. And so that's what's going on here. I hope that makes a little bit more sense for you today. Now, I want to continue, and we'll come back to that in a bit. Go along here to verse 57. And then I'm going to give us some applications for all of this. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of him. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. A lot of this is the same thing, right? Jesus is repeating himself. He said this while teaching in the synagogue. So now we know he's in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. Now, this is interesting. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Verse 62, "Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe." So they heard the words, they saw the works, but verse 61 says they were there. Some of them were offended by Jesus' words. You know what I've discovered as I try and share the gospel with people is that sometimes the message offends people. Now, sometimes we can offend people in the way we tell them, in the way we speak to people, and I hope that's not the case when you talk to people. But sometimes Christians can just be offensive in their approach, you know? They're being aggressive or angry or yelling, and that's a turnoff. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. But we have to remember that the message of Jesus can actually offend people, you know? Somebody once said, you know, when the reason Jesus can be offensive is because it means that people have to change their life. They have to recognize that there's a higher authority, that there is a God who says what's right and what's wrong, and it's not all up to them. And so that's what can offend people. And here's the thing: sometimes the Word of God will offend people, but the reason is because it calls people to change their sinful ways. Sometimes we read the Bible and say, "Oh, I don't like that. I don't like what it says." But the Bible needs to change. No, the Bible is something that doesn't need to change. We need to change. We need to change. And so here's some of the people following Jesus, and now they're grumbling. Verse 61. Some of them are some of the disciples. These are people who saying that they were following Jesus. These aren't the 12. Don't confuse this verse 61 with the actual apostles. But disciples were just people who were following Jesus. There was a larger group of followers of Jesus, but now we're going to see something happen. Some of them are going to turn away. This teaching of Jesus is getting so intense. Look what happens next. 64. "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." Who is he talking about? Judas. "He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." That's important. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. So not the 12 that left, this wider group, some of them left. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I love that. "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Okay, we've covered a lot of text. We've covered a lot of verses, I realize. Let me just pull out five things that I believe we can think about more carefully I guess you could say they're applications on a certain level. Five applications. First of all, we see a word of warning about religious hypocrisy. Unbelievers aren't just those who openly and vocally say they don't believe in Jesus. Unbelievers can be like Judas, who associate with believers, who hang out with Christians, who seem to be outwardly like a Christian, but inwardly they haven't truly been saved and born again. And so Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that Judas wasn't saved, and he knows who really belongs to him, and he knows those who believe in him and those who don't. So that's the first thing. And that's why the Bible actually says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And so we look at ourselves and we say, God, you know, we have to examine ourselves. Now, there's a warning about religious hypocrisy. Second of all, I would say there's also a word of encouragement about more. I have assurance, but I'm thinking more of service. Though there was a hypocrite among them, notice it didn't keep the 11 from serving and loving Jesus. The fact that Judas was among them, they didn't, of course, realize at the time that he was not saved. But, you know, sometimes people say things like, I'm not going to church anymore because just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, or I'm not going to go to Bible study more because they're hypocrites. Or I'm not going to hang out with any Christians because they're hypocrites. Yeah. You know what? They can be hypocritical. But so can you and I. So can you and I. And so don't let hypocrisy keep you from loving and serving Jesus. Yes, there are examples that we could all point to of someone who didn't walk the walk and talk the talk. But don't let that keep you from you loving and serving Jesus. Sometimes people use it as an excuse, say, I'm not going to follow Jesus because there's so many hypocrites. But don't judge Jesus based on his followers. Judge Jesus based on Jesus. And come to Jesus based on who he is and what he claims to offer. Of course, we hope and pray that as Christians, we can be an inspiring example of Jesus and following Jesus. But don't let hypocrisy keep you from loving and serving Jesus. Some of us have seen hypocrisy in someone's life, or maybe in the life we've had experience at a church, some church in our past where it was disappointing, it was disillusioning, it was hurtful, it was painful, and it's still, we still carry it. And so that kind of makes us feel like, well, I'll be careful. I won't really trust anybody. I'll just stay on the fringe. I'll just stay back here and you guys do church, you do your thing, but I'm just going to watch. No. That's not what God would have you do. Even if you've been hurt and you've experienced the pain that other Christians can cause, yes, don't let that keep you from loving and serving Jesus yourself. Don't let it keep you. Don't lose out on the opportunities that God has for you. Face those pain, that hurt, and be honest about it, but let go of it and move on. And you serve Jesus and love Jesus. God will deal with those people. Don't let them affect your service and your dedication to the Lord. Now, not only is there an encouragement there about, serving, I believe. I see also a third thing here. It's a kind of an explanation about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We've already touched on this, but it even gets back into it in verse 70 and 71. It says that Jesus, here's the interesting thing. Jesus, it says, chose Judas. A lot of times as Christians, we sort of question this. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that when it says Jesus chose Judas, what it's talking about is Jesus chose him for that position of apostle. It's not talking about Jesus chose him to be saved, I believe. I believe it's talking more about the position that he was in. And so what's interesting here is, though, verse 64. Go back to verse 64. it puts the responsibility on Judas. Do you notice that? It says in verse 64, yet there are some of you who do not believe. So Jesus is putting the responsibility on Judas. Then why is Judas chosen if Jesus knew that he would betray him, if he knew he wouldn't believe? Well, it's interesting. I believe that question is answered somewhat in John 13. If you flip forward to John 13 and verse 18. Again, he's talking, he's predicting his betrayal, and he says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. So now the chosen is talking about chosen for salvation. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that, of course, is a quote from Psalm 41. So what is this saying? I believe what it's telling us is that Judas and what he did fulfills the scriptures. That there would be a betrayer. That there would be a betrayal of the Messiah. And so Judas is actually, probably unwittingly and not knowing even himself or understanding, but he was fulfilling scriptures in his act of betrayal. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is even in control of the bad stuff that happens in life. And he can use all of that for a good purpose. Judas betrays Jesus. It leads Jesus to the cross. But that was even predicted. And yet, what is God doing? God was in Christ. At that moment, God was reconciling the world to himself when he went to the cross to deal with your sin, to deal with my sin. And so nothing was outside of God's plan and sovereignty. Not even the bad, not even the painful things. And that's really, I believe, what gives and should give us some encouragement is that even those bad things that happen to us, doesn't mean that God willed them. He doesn't want sin to happen to us. He doesn't want us to sin, but he can take those bad things and weave them for and bring good out of them. That's what I'm saying. God can take the pain that someone caused you, even though it was wicked and wrong and sinful, God can even take that situation and bring some good out of it. Sometimes the things that are the most painful and difficult are the things that God redeems and then wants us to, as we are open about them, it can become a platform for ministry. Right? You know, story, someone suffers horrendous abuse when they were younger. You know, and terrible. And yet, when they come to terms and reconcile, they let God into that situation. God then turns it around and uses it because they tell other people. They can speak to other people now and bring hope that with God, all things are possible. With God, life can change. You don't have to stay bitter. You don't have to stay angry. You don't have to stay in that hole, but God can bring you to a better place. And so those things that you've gone through, don't dismiss them and say, well, I'd rather not go there. Maybe God has something there for a reason that he's going to use to bless and help someone else who's struggling in that area. All right, fourth thing here. We're moving on. I see also an exhortation about personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. Though God is sovereign, Judas was not forced to do anything. Later on, we read that Judas was a keeper of the money. He was the treasurer of the disciple of that band of apostles. And actually says that he frequently stole money for himself. And interestingly, after Jesus, remember after Judas betrayed Jesus and he did it for 30 pieces of silver and the deed was done, he went back. Remember, he went back to the Jewish leaders. He said, I don't want the money. Take it. And he sort of threw the money back. And notice that Judas then said, I have betrayed innocent blood. It sounds like Judas is having this moment where he realizes what he's done. And in some level, he does. But sadly, Judas, though he recognized what he had done on one level, there was never true remorse and repentance about it. And in fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 25 mentions that he went to the place where he belongs, i.e., hell. And so there's a word about personal responsibility. Judas was deceived. Judas was, sin deceived him. And yet, God still gave him a choice. God gives us a choice. He doesn't force, we're not forced to do anything. Judas wasn't forced to betray Jesus. He did it freely of his own will. And the Bible puts the blame on him, not on God, on Judas. All right, number five. I see here a reminder about eternal security. Sometimes people look at the story of Judas and say, well, Judas lost his salvation. He had it and he lost it. But based on the scriptures, we see that Judas never had salvation in the first place. Again, go back to verse 64. Even Jesus knows. He says, there is someone among you who, there are some who do not believe. He's talking about Judas. And some of the others who left Jesus. And so there was a great difference. There's a great difference between Judas and Peter. We need to really understand that outwardly Judas, he seemed like a believer, but he didn't trust Jesus for salvation. Peter was rough and imperfect, and he did mess up, but Peter had a genuine trust in Jesus for salvation. In fact, listen to what Jesus said about Judas in Matthew 26, 24. Jesus said of Judas, it would be better if he had never been born. Wow. So if you're born once, but not born again by faith in Jesus, it would actually be better if you weren't even born. But Jesus said this about Peter now. I'm reading from Luke 22, verse 31, and I'm going to wrap this up in a minute. Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith will not fail. Last week, I mentioned how Jesus prays for us in the storms, and Jesus was certainly praying for Peter. He said, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Did Peter's faith waver a bit? Yeah. He did deny Jesus. He did mess up. He did sin. But his faith didn't fail because he had genuine faith, saving faith. And genuine saving faith may go through the ringer. It may waver a bit and falter, but it won't fail because God will see that you carry on and you continue and you persevere. It's not all up to you. You see, the Bible says, he who does a good work in you will bring it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So if God is the one that started the work, which I believe he does, then he will see it through to completion. Just like he did for Peter, just like he did for all who genuinely believed. And I've often thought, you know, how did the story of Peter get in the Bible? Well, it could only be one reason. Because Peter told it. You ever think about that? Peter told it. Peter was open about his failure and his sin. And that allowed it to be put in the scriptures. Peter could have kept it, you know, and it was just between him and Jesus. And no, but Peter was open. Peter was honest. And I believe that's probably one of the reasons why the Lord could use Peter so powerfully after all that scenario. Is because Peter was reconciled, restored, and empowered to be the man that God wanted him to be. And it may be that something in your life that took place, God wants to restore, he wants to forgive, restore, and help you become the woman or man that he wants you to be. Are you ready for that? Do you want that? Be like Peter. Though your faith may waver in Jesus because of him, it can't fail. It won't fail. I believe we see here a reminder about eternal security. All right. Let's pray as we gather, as we continue. Let's just bring our hearts and our minds to God. And we've covered a lot. Lord, I pray that all these verses, all these scriptures that we've looked at, that they wouldn't just go over our head, go in one ear, out the other. But I pray that something that we looked at would really impact our hearts. And that we'd walk out of here different people than we came when we walked in. that we would be more in touch with you, more in tune with you, more desiring to serve you, more willing for you to use us. And Lord, I pray that all these things would go on circulating in our mind, in our thoughts, in our heart this week. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's never yet believed and trusted you, let this be the day for them, Lord. You know where our heart's at. Lord, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for somebody here, if they yet haven't yet had that encounter with you. Thank you that you are a good God, a loving God, that you even take the bad things and you bring good out of them in some remarkable way that is hard to understand and fathom. But that's what you did at the cross. The most horrendous and evil act, the most horrendous and evil caused to a human being, Jesus. Yet you brought good. You brought salvation through that for us. And Lord, if you can do that, if you have done that and you are doing that, Lord, I pray that you give us faith to believe that you want to do that in smaller ways in us and through us. Help us to believe. Help us to, even though we may struggle with doubts or uncertainties, I pray that our faith would just trust in your word and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.